Scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. If you're using one of the Bibles from the chair in front of you, it can be found on page 976. Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Oh, there we go. On day 16 of our 21 days of prayer this year, I shared a quote by Tim Keller from his book, The Reason for God. And in it, he highlights the watershed issue of whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead as a space-time occurrence in history. No spiritualizing it. Was Jesus really physically dead? With no more brain waves, no breathing, his heart no longer beating, no blood pulsating through his veins, was Jesus just a stone-cold, days-old, mutilated corpse? All wrapped up in linen and laid in a tomb with a huge stone rolled up to block the entrance, his chicken disciples all scattered like cockroaches when the light comes on. And was it really in that condition and those circumstances that Jesus came back to life, seemingly vaporizing out of his burial bodysuit, that they found completely intact on the shelf in the tomb, but empty, not containing a body any longer? Did he really walk out of the entrance of that tomb with the stone rolled back and rolled back, not for Jesus' sake? He'd already vaporized through the clothes. He could do anything with this body, but for the sake of the scared and skeptical ones, so that they could witness the truth of the resurrection. Whether or not you have the audacity to believe such an event actually happened, it is the watershed issue in life. As Keller points out, he says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Was this resurrection just a hoax? Was it just a wishful thinking? I think not. Kenneth Samples, who is the senior research scholar for Reasons to Believe, summarizes his own grounds for believing in the resurrection of Jesus. He summarized it in a an article entitled A Dozen Evidences for the Resurrection of Jesus. And by way of reminder, to get us beyond wishful thinking, I'm just going to give you the top five. Here's the first one. The tomb was actually empty. That's evidence. 3 days after his death, his tomb was discovered empty. If the body could have been produced, it would have falsified Christianity before it had ever gained any traction. And don't tell me they went to the wrong tomb. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. It was a tomb owned by a particular person, so they wouldn't have gotten it wrong. And besides, the Jewish and Roman authorities had all the resources and motivation they needed to thoroughly search for the actual tomb if the women and disciples had gone to the wrong one. The tomb was empty. Secondly, Jesus' post-mortem appearances. Think about this now. The New Testament describes how Jesus appeared alive after his death on multiple occasions. And these appearances of Jesus were reported to be both physical and bodily in nature. He was seen. He was heard. He was touched. In one case, he even ate fish with them. He was not a ghost. This was not just kind of a projection, some spiritual projection in their psyche. The resurrection appearances were diverse and varied in that Jesus appeared to men and he appeared to women. He appeared to his friends and his enemies, to single individuals as well as small groups and a large group of people all at one time. To some persons on a single occasion and to others more than once. He appeared during the day and at night. He appeared indoors and outdoors. These were no hallucinations. Number three, the short time frame between actual events and eyewitness claims. New Testament scholar James Dunn states, this tradition of Jesus' resurrection and appearances, we can be entirely confident, was formulated within months of Jesus' death. Thus, historically credible, because there was not enough time for myth and legend and embellishment to accrue around the initial resurrection reports. While, don't forget, there were eyewitnesses everywhere. Fourth, the extraordinary transformation of the apostles. These frightened, defeated cowards. After Jesus' crucifixion, you know what happened. They became, where'd this come from? Bold preachers, even to the point of martyrdom. They almost all died martyrs' deaths. They grew courageous enough to stand against the hostility of the Jews and the Romans, even in the face of torture and martyrdom. And because the apostles fled and denied Jesus after he was arrested, this courage in the face of persecution seems all the more astonishing. The disciples attributed the strength of their newfound character to one thing: their encounter with the resurrected Christ. In Jesus' resurrection, the apostles found their existential reason to live and to die. Fifth, the greatest religious conversion ever. Not Augustine, not Blaise Pascal, not C.S. Lewis, as brilliant as these men were and as miraculous as their conversions were, there was one person in particular whose personal conversion to Jesus changed the world forever. And that individual testified that his complete spiritual transformation was due to one thing: his own personal encounter with the resurrected Christ. Saul of Tarsus, the respected first century Hebrew scholar of the Torah, a member of the Jewish party of the Pharisees, a Roman citizen, fervent in his devotion to God and in his intent to protect ancient Judaism from what he perceived to be false and heretical teaching. And because of that, he became the central adversary to the members of the primitive Christian church. He was the one having them arrested. He was the one inciting their spiritual persecution, their physical persecution, and their execution, including Stephen. Now, to appreciate the conversion of Paul, you've got to think of a modern-day equivalent. Think of Winston Churchill becoming a Nazi. Think of Ronald Reagan becoming a Soviet communist. Think of Adolf Hitler becoming a Jew. It was in this kind of category. Whatever equivalent one rightly accepts, Paul's conversion to Christianity was an absolutely astonishing event, inexplicable, apart from the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. He wasn't looking for Jesus. And I suppose we should add that it was, as near as we can tell, Paul was beheaded rather than renounce his belief that Jesus was alive. Beheaded right about the same time that Peter insisted on being crucified upside down. Because, as he said, I am unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus Christ. These men really believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. They wrote as eyewitnesses, and they died rather than deny the truth that Jesus is alive. So keep all of this as background in mind when you consider that the words of our text this morning were written by the Apostle Paul in AD 60 or 61, while he was imprisoned in Rome, just 2 or 3 years before his death. Verses 15 to 23 constitute one long sentence in Greek. And as was often the case whenever the apostles preached or wrote their letters, so Paul does in this one. He testifies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This indeed, then, was the transformational reality that changed the whole trajectory of Paul's life and the whole course of history right down to our own day. Paul wrote the words in this letter to Christians, and you can see that from the very first verse in the letter, where he calls his readers, quote, the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So, if you are someone who aspires to be a faithful follower of Christ Jesus, then these words were written for you. Paul writes them to you and me with a very specific agenda in mind, as we will see. And that agenda is directly connected to the resurrection of Christ. We'll begin with verses 20 to 23 at the end of our text, and we'll work our way backwards through the text and let it build upon itself. Verses 20 to 23. That he, this is in reference to God, God is the he, God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There it is, there's the event. And here's what happened after the resurrection. And then God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under Christ's feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, here's reality. The fact that Jesus is alive. It is the great granite truth upon which the whole of our Christian faith is based. In another letter that Paul wrote, he said that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then all of our preaching is in vain. Your Christian faith is completely futile. It means that we are misrepresenting God. It means that we are still in our sins. It means that all of our loved ones who have died before us as Christians are lost forever, and therefore it means that we are the most pitiful of all people. And we might as well keep on overeating and binge drinking, partying like the rest of the world, because all we have to look forward to tomorrow is death. If Jesus is not alive, it's a meaningless life. That only leads to a meaningless death. Party on. That's all you got left. If the resurrection's not true, all you have is this life. Party on. That's it. But Jesus has been raised from the dead. And what's more, he's now seated there at the right hand of God in the heavenly dimension. And it is the position of highest rule and authority and power and dominion, which means that he is now reigning over every person, every spiritual being that could ever be named, now or for endless ages to come. Look at verse 22. Everything is under him. He's the head over all things. Theologians call this Christ's enthronement, or his session, from the Latin word meaning sitting, sitting at the right hand there. J.I. Packer describes it this way: the New Testament regularly expresses Christ's present authority by saying that he sits at the Father's right hand, not to rest, but to rule. The picture is not one of inactivity, but of authority. Christ's session will continue until all of his and our enemies, including death, are brought to nothing. Death, the last enemy, will cease to be when Christ, at his appearing, raises the dead for judgment. And then once the judgment has been executed, the work of Christ as our mediator will be over, and he will triumphantly deliver the kingdom to the Father. These are awesome and comforting realities. To know that the Lord we worship and serve consciously, actively rules over all the governing authorities of our day in every nation of the world, that he reigns over every person, every demon, even Satan himself, all things, right down to every hair on our heads, every molecule in our bodies, the circumstances of our lives, the fury of nature, the solar systems in space, business and industry, armies and arsenals, diseases and disabilities, systems of entertainment and justice, they're all under his authority. They all take place with everything they do under his jurisdiction. And what does this mean? It means that they're designed by him, ultimately, and serve his purposes. That they will accomplish his ends in the end. And further, it means that they will all give an account of themselves to Christ as the final authority and judge. Nobody gets away with anything. Jesus is the head of the universe, all creation. God has placed all things under his feet and given him this headship. But there's even more here. As the head, as the one with unparalleled, unlimited, unending authority, God made him head of the church. So this is a massive truth to realize, that the authority that Jesus has is for the benefit of the church. That's us. See that? Verse 23. We are Christ's body. He fills us. That's what it means here, where it says we are the fullness of him. It's not that we fill him as if he were deficient in some way, but that he fills the church. He exercises authority in such a way that his fullness becomes ours, and we now serve as his representatives and in his name. In his commentary on these verses, Klein Snodgrass writes, "The main point here is that Jesus' position as head stresses that he is Lord. And the image of the body stresses his unity with believers and their unity with each other. Christians live in Christ. They draw their identity from him. Christians are filled by living in relation to Christ. That's how they draw from him his fullness. And the church is so intimately bound to Christ that it is his body, and the church participates, therefore, in his life and his reign. This is why verse 23 is paraphrased in the Message as, "The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence." So he reigns, he fills us. We now manifest his presence as his representatives wherever we go, whenever we serve, whenever we share, whenever we give. We bring his presence. We manifest that presence, that fullness that we have drawn by living close to him. Remember, this is what they said of those disciples in Acts. They said, they remembered these guys have been with Jesus. They're so uneducated, but they've been with Jesus. That's how it is. And this reality, this construct of reality, leads to a result. And the result is given to us in verse 19, and that result is immeasurably great power for us. Look at 19. That's where the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe is mentioned, and what it's the kind of power that raised Christ from the dead. So there's the connection between the historical event of Christ's resurrection and our lives today. It's not just that Jesus rose 2,000 years ago, but it means that observing what happened at the resurrection, we see a picture of the power at work in us now. When we look at the resurrection, that's what we see. It's the same immeasurably great power that raised Jesus, and it's working in your life right now if you are a believer in Jesus. That's what this text teaches. But you might be sitting there, some of you, scoffing under your breath, thinking, well, that sure preaches well, Pastor. But I don't feel any of that kind of power in my life. I have trouble getting out of bed in the morning. I have trouble getting to worship. I mean, I'm mustering the strength to get to worship every Sunday. Where's this power you're talking about? Well, Paul is perfectly aware of this state of affairs. It was present in the lives of the Ephesians in his day, just as it is so common in ours today. But according to Paul, the problem is not lack of power. The problem is in our hearts. Haven't we been learning this in the Sermon on the Mount? It always comes back to our hearts that need the work. Look at verse 18. We have to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we might know certain things that he then goes on to list. We have to clarify the meaning of this word know. It is a Hebrew kind of knowing, which means that it's more than an intellectual recall. It adds the knowledge of experience to the knowledge of understanding. Our hearts need to be awakened. The lights have to come on so that we are personally gripped by the amazing truths that he lists there, like the hope to which God has called us, our future of unimaginable wonders and joys. Is your heart gripped by this? Because if you experientially understand this, it changes your attitude, it changes your priorities, it changes the way you live. How about the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints? Did you know that God has an inheritance coming? We usually think, you know, we're co-heirs with Christ, and that's true. But here, we're talking about God's inheritance. And what does God get in the end? He gets us. We are his inheritance. And it refers to us as his inheritance as the riches of his glorious inheritance. So that tells us a lot about how God is going to finish the work that he's begun in us. And you have to have your heart gripped by the immeasurable greatness of resurrection power at work in us now, given to us now, available for us who believe now. And we don't know these things in any personally life-shaping way because our heart gets dull and distracted, sluggish, and insensitive to spiritual realities and spiritual priorities. And even when we hear about them in a sermon like this, or read about them in a book, the knowledge fades. And once again, we go on with our lives in ignorance. You don't know that. What's the matter? Don't you know this? That's the problem, Paul says. We need something to happen in our hearts. But thanks be to God. There is a solution to our problem, and it is highlighted in verse 17, where we read that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's exactly what we need. We need the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and revelation. Not new revelation to add to the Bible. We need wisdom, but not some secret wisdom for a select few. No, this text makes clear what we need is revelation. We need to get more deeply acquainted with God. That's what we need. Personal knowledge of God, to know him experientially, not just in our brain, not just while we're at church functions. But our hearts have to become, in a very real sense, the dwelling place of God. Emmanuel has to become more than just our Christmas name for Jesus. It has to increasingly become a reality in the way we live. God with us, everywhere, all the time. The resurrection of Christ. You know that it's more than just eggs and bunny in springtime. But it's also more than an annual focus at church. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is supposed to be an empowered way of living all the time for us. The bodily resurrection of Jesus was just the preview of attractions to come. It was just the movie trailer of what was ahead for all of us who believe. Our hearts used to be dead toward God, but they're raised to new life by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. But that power continues to do its work in us, and nothing can stop it because there is no higher priority, no higher authority than Jesus. No one. That's why Paul emphasizes that. And there's no greater power than God's power. And every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ, according to verse 3. And all of this comes to us by resurrection power. And you say, well, what kind of things? What kind of spiritual blessings are you talking about? Well, at least all the highlighted things in these first two chapters of the letter to the Ephesians. So we're at least talking about what? That he chose us to be saved even before he created the world? That he predestined us to be adopted into his eternal family, that he redeemed us through the shedding of his blood, that he forgave all of our sins, that he revealed his plan for everything to us, that he made us alive together with Christ, that he seated us in the heavenlies with him, and that he's shaping our lives now as his own workmanship, his own work of art, preparing good works for me to do every day before that day even starts. He's destroying every barrier to true unity through the cross, and he's making you and me part of God's whole new humanity, the one new man. Now, where else are you going to get that package? That's all ours because of Jesus. And when Jesus is all authority, it means that addictions and patterns of sin and spiritual strongholds in your life don't, they can't stand before him anymore. All power and authority, all things belong to him. When the Spirit enlightens your heart to realize all of these expressions of the resurrection power at work in your life now, everything changes for you. You come alive. You understand what God is doing. You become empowered to live more and more like Jesus. You, in fact, begin to see your life as an extension of his ministry. Through your own service and being part of his body, it becomes a life filled by the very fullness of Christ. That you lack nothing. You've been given all spiritual, every spiritual blessing is yours. And it's secured at the place of highest authority. Can never be separated from you. You have to believe it. We need God to do this work in our heart. So he's writing to Christians when he says this. So, yes, it's true that when you're not saved, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You have a heart of stone. And before you'll ever see the kingdom, it says in John 3, before you'll ever know your need of a Savior, God has to take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Only God can do the new birth. But he's talking to people who've already experienced the new birth, but for whatever reason, their lives are no longer lined up with God's purposes and they've forgotten all these things. And they need the Spirit of wisdom and revelation now to bring them back to their heart. How could this ever be a reality for us? And the answer is to remember what this one long sentence in Greek is. It is a prayer. So the action, your take home from today, is just to underscore the need of prayer. It all starts with prayer. Because prayer acknowledges our inability to create this kind of life in ourselves by our own power. Our hearts are too dull and distracted to do that. But prayer taps into the fullness of God's power, the power that we need to have in our hearts, again, brought into line with his purposes. So we need God's grace in our hearts to keep us mindful of all that resurrection power means for us today. And you get that first by just getting on your knees and humbling yourself before God and saying, God, I don't know, but my heart just feels so dull today. I know I don't see the glories of Christ today. I know that I've just forgotten all these wonderful truths. Will you fill me with your Spirit? Let him reveal these things to me in a fresh way and to cause me to stand in awe that I might live a life of wisdom. Last week, you know, we had so many people who wanted prayer that we had to stay really late, which is a really good sign for a church because it means that God is at work in the hearts of people. And if you want what I've been preaching about today, then I would urge you to get prayed for before you leave. Even if it means that the Easter ham gets burnt, even if it means it gets cold, I'm sorry to all the cooks among us. I know some of you have been working really hard on those meals that are waiting for us, but this is what it's about. This is the point. And so if you're aware of the fact that you need the Spirit to do this in your heart, why not just let someone from our prayer team pray that for you? Nothing weird. It's not anything weird. It's just like, you're not meant to do this alone. Someone can just pray, Holy Spirit of God, come now on my brother and sister. The Spirit, we're already Christians. We already have the Spirit. We're just praying that he would be stirred up in this way. I close with Tim Keller, who makes other connections for us. Look at the deadness in your life. Look at the anger. How is that ever going to be turned into forgiveness? Look at the insecurity in your life. How is that ever going to be changed into confidence? Look at the self-centeredness you find there. How is that ever going to be turned into compassion and generosity? How? The answer is that the dead stuff gets taken over by the Spirit of God. The dry bones get up and dance. This is what God does. The minute that you surrender and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the Spirit works so in your life. It's the power of the resurrection, the same thing that raised Him from the dead, works in your life. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we want the reality of Your resurrection from the dead to not just be heard from our lips, but to be observed in our lives. And we acknowledge before You that we are incapable of producing this power in ourselves. It's not just self-improvement. We need Your Spirit now to come and do that work below the surface, at the core of our being, in our hearts now. Would You reveal these things to us again? Would You restore a proper reverence and fear of the Lord there, that You may get from us exactly what You deserve, that we would be a fit inheritance for You, a glorious inheritance one day soon, and that we would be faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.